Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us from our sin. You have rescued us from death. You have delivered us from our own folly and fears. We thank you that you have, in fulfillment of your promises to your Son, poured forth your Spirit upon the church to equip your people with gifts that we can use in service one of another. And we praise you that you have given apostles to your church, that you have given teachers to your church, that you have given evangelists, you've given pastors, you've given fathers and mothers, you've given those who can serve and those who can be served. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to give thanks to you for Kenton's installation today, and we thank you for him and the gift that he is to your church and to this church in particular. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your word, that you would bless it, that you would deepen our love for you and our appreciation for your work in your church and through your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is my privilege this morning to preach to Kenton and to deliver a charge to him regarding his responsibilities as he enters into this calling to pastor here at Christ Church. Got to remember where I am. At Christ Church. And as I was wrestling with the task that's been committed to me this morning of giving a charge to Kenton, I figured that I might as well throw Yost under the bus too. And so I have a few things for both of them. But as I considered this morning, I remembered a passage that the kids in our homeschool co-op have been memorizing recently, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which Paul, writing to Timothy, writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So Paul, in writing this to Timothy, is letting Timothy know that there are differing ways in which we ought to approach folks of differing ages and positions in life. You don't speak to an older man as you would speak to a younger man. You don't speak to a man as you would speak to a woman, and you don't speak to a younger woman as you would to an older woman. There are appropriate ways of speaking to different folks in different walks of life, different genders, different ages, etc. This is part of wisdom for us as the people of God, is learning to relate to people appropriate to where they are. And so as I was considering this message this morning, and Kenton, my obligation particularly to preach to you, I was considering, you know, were you a young man just entering into the ministry, and you are pretty old, but you're not that old, so I don't have to treat you like a father. But were you a young man just entering ministry, I might deliver a series of exhortations. Here's what you should do. Ezekiel 34, with its exhortation to the false shepherds of Israel, is usually a favorite passage for delivering charges to shepherds. But you are not a young man, and you have been in ministry for years, and you know many of your duties and responsibilities and have been fulfilling them faithfully for years. Were you an untried man, I might urge you to develop a sterling reputation. But you already have an established reputation, and that's why in God's providence and grace you've been called to serve here. Particularly, you have an established reputation with your fellow elders. So, meditating on Paul's admonition to Timothy that there are appropriate ways to speak to different men in different situations and considering where you are, I thought I'd look for something to say that might be relevant to the dynamic of you and Yost ministering together and the unique challenges that we'll introduce to your ministry and your calling. And as I was meditating in the night watches, the story returned to me of the Old Testament account of two prophets who were ministering together in the days of Jeroboam, that there was a man of God who condemned Jeroboam's idolatry. You may recall this story, who prophesied that one day Jeroboam's altar would be defiled by Josiah, and he proved his prophecy by miraculous signs, the cracking of the altar, of Jeroboam's altar, and then the withering and restoring of Jeroboam's hand when he said, "Seize that guy and kill him," and Jeroboam's hand withered, and then Jeroboam's hand miraculously by the prayers of this prophet was restored. Even because of this, Jeroboam was impressed with the man's anointing power by God, and from the story it appears that the guy himself might have been impressed as well with his own power. And Jeroboam was so impressed that he invited him to stay for lunch, and the man of God declined and said, "No, the Lord has told me I'm not supposed to eat lunch here. I'm supposed to go back home and not eat anything here." And so the man of God's conduct impressed not only Jeroboam, but the local population, including the sons of an old prophet who was around. They were quite impressed with the preaching of the new guy. And so they went home and they told their dad, you remember this story. And the old prophet promptly told his sons to saddle up the donkey, and he rode forth on his donkey and caught up with the man of God and invited him for lunch. And of course, the man repeated his charge. The Lord told me I'm not supposed to eat here. I'm supposed to go home without eating. And so the old prophet decided to test the new guy's resolve, and lied to him. The text says that he was lying to him. He said, "Look, an angel told me that you should come eat lunch with me." And so the man of God violated his commission from God and followed the old prophet home and ate lunch, following which the old prophet announced, "You're going to die when you head home because you violated what God's commission was to you." And so sure enough, as you recall the story, on the way home, a lion killed the man. And then the lion sat beside the road. He didn't kill the guy's donkey on which he was riding. Donkey seemed to play a large part in the story. And the guy is laying dead on the ground, and the lion is just sitting there. And so the old prophet heard the news that the lion was standing in the road. This was kind of unusual. And so he told his sons to saddle up the donkey again. So they saddled it, and the old prophet went out and gathered up the man's remains and buried him in his own tomb. And when he had buried him, he mourned over him, and he said, "Alas, my brother." So I debated preaching on that story. But I thought, perhaps not. I mean, what would the moral of the story be? You know, don't accept Yost's invitations to lunch. And if one of you ends up killing the other, be sure to perform the funeral service and say, "Alas, my brother." Probably not the best. So I opted for another place where joint ministry is described to much happier results. The joint ministry of Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I wanted to read to you Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Here in our text, Kent and Paul is describing his joint ministry with Apollos, or at least their coordinated ministry. While they weren't in Corinth at the same time, they were in Corinth together ministering for a common goal. These two men who both had remarkable gifts, and the people of Corinth wanted to pit them against one another, or at least compare them one with another. But Paul and Apollos refused to fall into this celebrity match and pointed the congregation instead to the sufficiency of Christ. And so it's this model that I want us to consider this morning, and you in particular to consider as you're preparing to enter in to your pastoral responsibilities here. There are a few observations that I think it worthwhile making from this particular passage, and so I just want to highlight three things this morning briefly as we consider the passage. First is that you and Yost are different men. You and Yost are different men. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Apollos here, and there are a variety of situations in which we could mention different collaborative efforts. But here, Paul and Apollos were different men. They had different gifts, different callings, different roles in the history of the Corinthian congregation, and yet together God was using them to the glory of his name and the good of that congregation. You, Kenton, you know, Yost and I have worked with you for a long time. You are a hard worker. You're an organizer. You're a strategizer. You like to have things in order. You like to make sure that all your I's are dotted, your T's are crossed. Just this morning, Kenton was messing with my tie, making sure it was just straight. You know, I felt like I was being mothered. Okay? But I love Kenton. While you haven't yet reached the exalted position of being nicknamed Starch, like one of our friends, who will remain nameless, you are not far off from that exalted title. In all of this, you and Yost are different men. You are a not that Yost isn't a hard worker. Yost is a hard worker. But you're both a blessing to the church of God, a gift to God's people, given to build up and strengthen the church of God, and this particular church of God, Christ Church in Spokane, Washington. But you and Yost are different men. You have different personalities, different temperaments, different strengths and weaknesses. And so what Paul models for us is rejoicing in those differences. Paul planted, Apollos watered. While both were laboring for the growth of God's vineyard, they had different tasks to perform. We know from other scriptures that they accepted these different tasks willingly. They didn't permit their own flesh, nor the Corinthians' wranglings and maneuverings to drive a wedge between them and to pit them one against another. They were careful by the power of the Spirit and the grace of God to remain united as co-laborers in a common effort. Yost, you've been ministering here in Spokane for years. Your ministry has borne much fruit by the grace of God. Your teaching has blessed this entire congregation and has blessed me personally. So continue in your calling, right? That's your job. Continue laboring. Kenton, you're here to water the work. to add your labor to that of Yost, to work alongside him. And so as you both perform these tasks and see with increasing clarity in the months and years to come the differences between yourselves, beware growing jealous of the gifts and calling that God has given to the other. This is always a temptation that faces us when we're working side by side with one another, is rather than in rejoicing in the differences, we begin growing jealous of the gifts that we haven't been given. Why did God give him that? Why did God give him that? Instead of rejoicing in the gifts. So Yost, I think that as you get used to Kenton being around here, who's a very competent teacher, beware when you hear Kenton's preaching praised or his organizational gifts admired or his good looks extolled, his full head of hair, that you rejoice in the gifts. And I can say that, right? I can identify with it. That you rejoice in the gifts that God has given him and not give way to bitterness or resentment that the same comments aren't being directed at you. Because you've been around a long time. They probably don't say those things about you anymore. Okay? So as folks are excited about new things, because this is the way we are as human beings. When new things come, we get excited, and then, you know, eventually that excitement wears out. But you could be tempted in the midst of those comments, as folks are saying how much they appreciate the way Kenton teaches, to grow resentful. And this would be delightful to your flesh, to the devil, to his desire to drive a wedge. Right? Kenton, beware when you confront the real or apparent slights that come to you as the new guy, and you confront the capital that Yost has gained over years of ministry in this congregation, a deserved capital that he should have and that he does have. Beware that you not resent that capital, but rejoice in it, that God has given him years of ministry here that you get to join in and build on. Right? This is what it means to labor together, to move together. Beware lest your desire for greater organization and strategizing cause you to resent rather than value Yost's creative gifts. Okay? Beware thinking too much of compliments that you will undoubtedly receive. These are the types of things that we have to beware. And for both of you, beware growing frustrated with the failings that you will discover in the other and the weaknesses that you will discover. I feel like I'm delivering a marriage sermon or something. But in some way you are entering into covenant with one another, and these are the challenges you will face, right? The run-of-the-mill challenges that come from laboring together for the glory of God. But that reminds the second point that I wanted to highlight from Paul's language, which is to remember the goal. So first, rejoice in the differences, but remember the goal. That your different gifts are different by design. God has made you different men so that you might achieve a common end or goal, which is the growth of the church of God and the expansion of the kingdom of God. That is the goal. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Paul reminds us in verse 8 that he who plants and he who waters are one. Right? They're one. In God's economy, he who plants and he who waters are to labor for the same goal, the same end, the same purpose, which is the building up of this body in love, the building up of this body in the knowledge of God and the glory of Christ. Never forget that you each are nothing. Christ is all and in all. His the glory, His the power, His the kingdom. Labor together not for the glory of your own names, but for the glory of His name. It's not about Kenton. It's not about Yost. It's about Christ. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters anything, but God gives the increase. God is the one to whom all glory goes. Do not labor for the transitory goal. Do not labor for the transitory goal of praise from this congregation. Don't labor for the transitory goal of praise from these nice people. Okay. Labor for the long-term satisfaction of hearing the voice of Christ. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That is our calling. Remembering the goal is the exaltation of Christ, the glory of His name, and the pleasure of hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's for this goal that Paul labored. Notice what he said in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. We serve a common goal, a common objective, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God will not forget the labor that you have put in to shepherding this congregation. And God will reward each of you for your labor. So remember the goal. Rejoice in your differences. Remember the goal. And finally, remember that all blessing in the church comes from God Himself. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The blessing on Christ Church will not come from your astonishing gifts. There have been many, many saints, many leaders of the church with astonishing gifts whose labors will be known only to God and to us on the last day, who have ministered with astonishing gifts in obscurity for years. The blessing will not come from your harmonious labor. You could labor most harmoniously for years and not accomplish a thing. In fact, there have been many in the history of the church who have done that very thing, who have been able to minister faithfully side by side and yet who have seen no tangible fruit for their labor. The blessing comes not because of our astonishing gifts or even the way in which we harmonize. The blessing comes when God chooses to send forth that blessing. So don't labor in your own strength. Don't labor with your own wisdom. Don't labor with your own skill. But labor with the blessing that God gives. Pray continually that God would bless your labor and cause fruit to abound to the glory of His name. No amount of strategizing on your guy's part will cause this congregation to flourish. But a very little strategizing with the blessing of God can cause the congregation to abound in knowledge, love, and insight, and depth of wisdom. So, pray that God would bless your labor and cause fruit to abound to the glory of His name. Psalm 127 reminds us, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It's vain, empty, for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. God's blessing is the central thing that any minister of the gospel needs in ministering, because apart from his blessing, our labors are empty and vain and fruitless. And so keep close to the Lord. Beseech him to pour out his blessing. Remember his promise that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So as we consider Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians, again, there are three things I think that I would leave you. The first is to rejoice in the differences that you already have and the differences that you have that you don't know about, but that you will learn about. Second, remember the goal, which is the glory of Christ and his commendation at the end of your ministry. And third, remember that blessing comes from God, and so beseech him for it. And so let us pray this together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your kindness have raised up Kenton to come here to Spokane and to minister alongside Yost. We thank you for both these men. Thank you for Yost and the many years of fruitful ministry that he has had here. Thank you for Kenton and the years of fruitful ministry that he's had in Colville, and pray that you would bless him as he settles in here to this congregation and begins to minister here. We pray for Holy Trinity Church in Colville as well, and for Jeff Moss and his settling into the congregation there and their growth in grace, that you would bless and strengthen them. We pray that you would add your blessing to Yost and Kenton's labors here. Cause their labors to abound to the glory of your name, the good of your people, the consolation of your flock. We pray, O Lord, that Christ would be exalted through their labor, that your name would be lifted up, that Kenton and Yost both would be able to keep their eyes on the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that they would hunger to hear your well done, good and faithful servant, that they would look forward to the reward, the crown of life, which you have promised to those who trust in you, who believe in you, and who labor to the glory of your name. We pray this not only for Yost and for Kenton, we pray it also for each member of the congregation here, for we know that all of us are called to run the race with endurance, that we are called to live not for the transitory praise of men, but for the eternal praise that comes from your lips. And so we pray that you would equip us to glorify and honor you, to praise you, for you are our master, you are our Lord, and we love you. Amen.
Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace, your mercy to us in this worship service, and the privilege of charging Kenton Spratt and family as they come and worship shoulder to shoulder with Yost, the leadership, and all of this church. Help me now as I am given the charge to exhort the congregation to care for, love, take care of their shepherds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that is my task. The title of my little exhortation is Keep Your Pastor Fat and Happy. And I appreciate the exhortation of my brother, Stuart. I told him beforehand that I get a 20-minute rebuttal to all that he has said. So, and I will try to keep it to 20 minutes or even less. But as I was given this charge, I have never really sat down and really had the opportunity to do this. I put this message together, how a congregation should treat their pastor. And I can't wait to go home and preach this. to our congregation. It's easier to do it for somebody else. You know, how are you going to take care of this guy? But I want to begin by just saying this. Are you really aware, as a congregation, how much you hold the success of your pastors in your own hands? How much, I might use the word power. How much power do you really know you have to make a man's life joyful or miserable? And you do have that power. It's a painful thing to watch pastors abuse congregations. And that's the Jeremiah passage, trampling the waters, the sheep drinking muddy, ucky water. It's terrible when you see that. But it's also pretty miserable to watch a congregation abuse their pastor. So I want to suggest to you today, by way of an exhortation, that the level of joy in an elder's life is important to the success of your church. In fact, I could say it this way: keep your pastor fat and happy because it's good business. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your soul as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." It's not good business for you when your pastor is worn out, worn down. You ever wonder why when you just come up, and I know that Kenton has to adjust Yost and everyone else's tie if it's not perfect. But try this sometimes. Just after the church service, say, "Pastor, you're looking pretty good today." And if he falls all over you with "thank you, thank you, thank you," then you know there may be a need there. Maybe there's been a hard time. You see, a pastor who serves with joy and a joy from the Lord, because I do believe that if he's serving with joy, what a pastor's joy is, and I'm just going to speak as I think these other men would agree, and I trust, Kenton, you would agree with this, that our greatest joy is if God's using us. If in some measure, some way, I know you know a pastor's faults, a minister's faults, but how well do we know? How well do our wives know and let us know? We know these things, and yet if God uses us in some little way, and we get to see a reflection, somehow someone really was changed, really was edified. And we do, when that really happens, we do walk away going, "I'm nothing. I'm really nothing. What just happened was not me." That brings us the deepest joy you can imagine. And a pastor who is that joyful, he is profitable to you. And you must understand, our business is the growth and the maturity of our own Christian lives. Not nickels and numbers, but it's profitable to you in the sense of the growth of the church. The Bible is very clear about the responsibilities and duties of a pastor. Every jot and tittle is spelled out. And it's good for a congregation to be fully aware of these. But the Bible also spells out the responsibilities of a congregation to their pastors. We have duties, and they are spelled out very clearly, and it would be good to know them as well. And on this subject, I found it's a bit like counseling a married couple who come into my office, and I might say to them, "Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And the husband gets really excited about it because he loves 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. They're his favorite. They're written on the doorpost of his house. "Wives, submit to your husbands." You know, she called Abraham Lord, the whole passage there. And yet I say, "Now turn to verse 7. And he gives the stupid look. It's like, "What's in verse 7? Right? Congregational duties to pastors? Congregational duties to pastors? What are those? I thought they were the hired gun. I thought we just evaluated their performance. I thought they were the stick gatherers and the water carriers. I have a responsibility to my pastor." The Bible has some pretty clear admonitions regarding treatment of a minister of the word. But granted, they can sound pretty weird if your view of the church is like you're a branch of General Motors or you're a the Elks Club fraternal or something, you might find this is kind of a little high-ended, a little over the top. And you know, what do we expect of our responsibility to our pastors? But the Bible is clear. It sets forth the church is a body. And having many parts functions differently. So appreciate the exhortation out of Corinthians because I'm just jumping into chapter 12 of that book. And Paul goes on to talk about the duties of the congregation. God ordained the functioning of the body with these various parts and the exercise of various forms of authority. The church of Corinth had a blood problem, if you remember. They might have even had a bad kidney because their blood was toxic. They didn't just have, you know, O and A, B. They had I and U, I negative and U negative. That was their two blood types. And God has appointed leaders of His church, and they're not to be overrated or they are not to be underrated. And the only way to function rightly is to be clear about the duties. The fact that God has chosen there to be men as pastors of a church is evident in Scripture. So I want to just take a look. First thing I want to charge you as a congregation, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor. And I don't want to put this on the appendage. A lot of times in exhorting people to take care of their pastor properly, and finally, pray for your pastor. As if prayer is like, you know, being in a board meeting and someone says, what are we going to do? What, should we pray about it? The other one says, does it come to that? Yeah, okay. You should pray for your pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. A simple statement, brethren, pray for us. But what a powerful, powerful thing it is. Pray for your pastor. We learned in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel entered into the land and they have their first battle with the Amalekites. And Moses is praying, and Aaron and Hur are holding up their arms. Ephesians 6:18-20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Pray for Kenton. Pray for Yost. Pray that the Lord would bless Pastor Spratt so that he will be able to feed the flock properly, giving you always not what you want, but what you need. Preaching the word is a huge responsibility, making sure that it's done properly, not abused and neglected. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable wicked men, for all men do not have the faith. So all these pleas to pray for their pastor. They go through difficulties. What do you pray for your pastor? What would you pray for Kenton? Pray that you'd keep him, that God would keep him from error. You want to be able to follow a man? Pray for him. Pray that the Lord would give him sermons that would edify the church. Pray that the Lord would give him physical and spiritual strength. Pray that God would grant him boldness of speech, clarity of thought, anointing of the Holy Spirit. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for Yost that God would anoint him by the Holy Spirit? Pray that they don't become discouraged. Pray that they aren't burned out. You get my point. Pray for your pastor. Secondly, show him love and respect. You're called to show Yost and Kenton and those in leadership love and respect. October is one of my favorite months of the year, and the least reason is because for some reason KMBI has decided to make it Pastor Appreciation Month. I don't know where this stuff comes from, but I appreciate that one. You know, somebody just declares that October is Pastor Appreciation Month. I go to our restaurants in our little town. I get to eat free. Because this is Pastor Appreciation Month. It happens in our town. So I appreciate that. Well, there is authority belonging to the pastor, for office without authority is a contradiction. Office without authority is a contradiction. You are to show respect. You are to show love towards your elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the preaching and teaching. The Lord has placed the pastor in a place of leadership. He is to lead well, work with the church, admonish and teach in the church, and the Lord has placed him there. The church ought to have a love and respect for their pastor, to esteem him very highly. Notice that the text didn't say just esteem him highly, but the Holy Spirit says esteem him very highly. Esteem him very highly. He isn't to be treated like a hired man. He isn't to be treated like a burden. He isn't to be treated like a necessary evil. We all need a pastor in our life. He isn't to be treated but to esteemed. In reality, it is to be apparent that this man holds a God-given office. Remember, the pastor is a man. He has some weaknesses. I want to warn you right at the start. He's going to make mistakes. He's not going to be 100% right all the time. We were traveling this year up to Presbury, and Kenton was wrong on something. And it took like 6 days in a van to get through to his head that 99% right isn't right. You have to be 100% to get it right. Sometimes he'll be wrong. He may forget to shake your hand at church. He might do that. He might tend to focus on things that you might seem drifting off and you don't have his attention. You might be sharing your heart and he'll pull out his cell phone and start doing this. Yeah. He might do that. You got to forgive him, right? He may forget to shake your hand. Too often, after a while, some people only focus on his problems. They'll only just, what is Kenton's problems? And it becomes that what they talk about. And then you get the 3-7 rule. The 3-7 rule with people is this. Like, you go into a restaurant, eat at a restaurant, and you get a lousy meal. The odds are you'll tell 7 people how that meal just was stunk. But if you go to a restaurant, eat a good meal, you'll only tell 3. So we tend, if you know Kent does a good sermon, you might tell 3 people, but he does one that tanked. And I'm not saying that's ever going to happen. But you'll tell 7 people. And he'll kind of wish, man, I wish they would do that with my good ones. Walk out and one. Just looking for somebody to tell. You know, it's like, doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Some church members only listen to their pastors so they can find something they disagree with. This not ought be. This is not the way any church member should treat their pastor. Love him because God has given him a huge responsibility. If the pastor labors in the word, then he deserves the love and respect and the esteem of God's people. 1 Timothy 5:1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. One Puritan pastor put it this way: to prescribe in what way our love should express itself is almost needless, as love is the most inventive passion of the heart and will find or make 1,000 opportunities for displaying its power. Love is also practical as well as ingenious and does not confine itself either to the speculations of the judgment or the feelings of the heart. It breathes in kind words and lives in kind deeds. When a minister is properly esteemed and loved, there will be the greatest deference for his opinions, the most delicate attention to his comfort, a scrupulous respect for his character. Now listen to this second paragraph. This is great. Some people treat their minister as if he could feel nothing but blows. They are crude, uncourteous. Instead of this, let him see the most studious and constant care to promote his happiness and usefulness. When he is sick, visit him. When in trouble, sympathize with him. When absent from home, take a kind interest in his family. When he returns, greet him with a smile. At the close of the labors of the Sabbath, let the deacons and leading members gather around him in the vestry. Can you imagine that? You're done preaching. You know, my first sermon I ever gave, I was in a situation somewhat similar. We had a pastor emeritus, wasn't quite as old as, he was older than Yost. But after I preached, he took me to like a vestibule here, and he wanted me to shake everybody's hand on the way out, make sure everyone greeted me. And this lady, Opal Dunwoody, I know, you can't make this story up. She's in glory now. I mean, this is my first day. And I know what I did. I didn't need any praise. I took like 9 tons of hay and just dropped it on these people. So she shakes my hand. She said, "There's a potluck in the basement, and I wasn't invited. And you know I am a member." And she stomped out. What am I supposed to do? And the husband sheepishly walks right past, doesn't even shake my hand. So what do? So I'm like, wow. So I go back home, and I at the end of the afternoon, and I'm sitting in my chair in my single-wide trailer in Mr. Ed's trailer park. Think, what did I get into? 26 years old. What am I doing? And I'm sitting there just buzzing, and this Fox Audi, brown one, pulls up, just engine still running, right in the front of my trailer. I look out the window, and there's Opal. And she takes her bony finger. "Come here." And I'm like, whoa, this is the ministry? So I go out, and she tells me to come sit down. So I walk in, and I walk around the car, and I open the door and close, wondering if we're going to go somewhere. But she doesn't. She just sits there, and she apologizes. She says, "I'm sorry. A terrible first impression. You know, and I don't know what's wrong with me." And turns to me and says, "What's wrong with me?" And I don't know. I said, "Well, maybe pride." And she goes, "You're right." And starts weeping. And we became fast friends. She just lived right around the corner in the trailer park, and Opal was a fast friend the rest of the time I was there. But there was this huge, you know, contact. But in the end, if one woman loved me, took care of me, when my wife was sick, she'd be bringing food, making sure my needs were met, I felt a million kindnesses, like was mentioned here. Love is so practical. Love your pastor practically, just in a very practical ways. But in this quote, he wants all the deacons to gather around in the vestry, and here's what you guys need to say. Gather around in the vestry and not allow him to retreat from his scene of public labors without the reward of some tokens of their appreciation, approbation. If it be only one friendly pressure of the hand, don't let him go. Let him see that his prayers and sermons and solicitude render him dear to the heart of his flock. Isn't that glorious? Now you can't understand how powerful that is. Because when you come into a church like this, and there's real authority, and it's respected, loved, and esteemed, it's nuclear to the world. There's nothing like that out in the world. There's not this kind of family, familial care where the pastor loves the flock enough to serve it to his death, to labor without unceasingly. You don't see the prayers, the concerns, the hopes, and to have what comes back to him is some sense of render, that his prayers and his sermons and his beseeching God were appreciated by the flock. That's good business. That's profitable to you. Because you're going to make a man who wants to labor more and labor more and labor more. And another way to truly appreciate your minister, don't just pray for him. Don't just honor him. Show respect. But thirdly, follow him. Follow and obey the truth that he preaches. As 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, in that same book that's trying to put authority where it belongs, "Be followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." That's the kind of man you want to follow. That's what leadership is, who's following Christ in advance of others. The pastor who is following the Lord by preaching the truth of God's word ought to be followed. Now, we ought to not blindly follow any man, no matter how much we like him. But the church who is a faithful and obedient man as their pastor deserves to be followed and obeyed. Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith, what? Follow. Follow his faith. Considering the end of their conversation or their way of life. Some misuse these verses to make a dictator out of the pastor, but that is not what's being taught here. These verses teach that a man of God who is faithful to God's word, faithful to the watch and the care of the church, ought to be obeyed. Ought to be obeyed. Let me just mention lastly, support him financially. Support him financially. Now, Kenton wrote this for me, and I... So if I stumble a little bit, I haven't read it yet. I'm not kidding. Yes, I am. A pastor ought to be supported. A pastor ought not to become a pastor for the money. That being said, the church has a responsibility to support their pastor financially. There's a benefit both for the church and the pastor in doing this. The more the church is able to support, the less will the pastor be concerned with his physical, the things of this life. Let him tell you, I can tell you from experience, when a man works full time, it distracts from the job of ministry. And if something suffers, the ministry suffers, or his job suffers, and always his family suffers. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live for the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elder that rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox or tread out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. The man of God needs to be counted worthy enough to be supported financially. This is the best interest of the church. And I know not all churches can support their pastor full time. That's okay. As long as the church is doing what it can, she will be blessed of God. Now, that's in the Bible. So when I came here and they said, well, what do I got to do to exhort these people? These are your responsibilities. That's what lays before you. This, and I just keep going back to Hebrews 13:17. This is good business. And how do you know you're doing it right? How do you know you're hitting, close? Is your leaders will be doing their jobs with joy. With joy. Not always fun. It's not fun to be a pastor. You want fun? Go do something else, right? It's not fun. You think, oh yeah, did you get to know about people's lives and everything? That's fun for about that much. You'll get an Opal Dunwoody. You'll get a few others. But it's a blessing to serve. And as you serve, as a minister serves, the congregation, as they respond, it's a combination that is profitable. For you. You know, the book of Hebrews, as it begins, it says, God has spoken in the past and many times, I'm not going to quote it perfectly, but in these last days, he's spoken through the prophets and so forth. These last days, he's spoken to us through his son. And then the end of chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, now, don't refuse him who speaks. And this is kind of the puts it together like a bookends of the whole book of Hebrews. And then we get chapter 13 where we give these little exhortations at the end. And the big exhortation at the end is this guy who has written the book of Hebrews, and he's telling him, look, you follow like I just exhorted you to do. These men are living this out. Follow their example. Look at the end of their life. Listen to them who speak. Listen to Christ and listen to his shepherds. Let me conclude. Are you really aware of how much you hold the success of a pastor in your own hands? You have the power to encourage. You have the power to discourage. Make it a joy for Pastor Spratt, and you will be a blessing to your church all in the same way, same time. God has set expectations in his word for both the pastor and the church. May God help us to follow. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you've put the body of Christ together, the way you've put authority in its right place, with Christ always over the, all of us looking to him, all of us wanting to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, all of us ready to spend and be spent for you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this congregation as Kenton comes along with Yost, that double labor be double blessing, and that you would bless this congregation in their responsibilities to take on these men and the others in leadership, and to esteem them highly as they ought, to grant them double honor, to encourage them, exhorting them, blessing them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
The scripture teaches that there are essentially two offices. There are elders and there are deacons. We divide further the office of elder into ruling elder, teaching elder, minister. We're all elders, but we have different areas of responsibility and service. So